Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast come into our lives through Thy Son, and that we as His body may suffer with Him and rise again in ministry and in service. Amen. I suppose before we begin this little Bible study, in consistency with the concept of the total man and his interest in Holden Village, it should be announced that the airline strike is over. President Johnson was on TV last night congratulating himself. When this Bible study was first given a couple of weeks ago, it was the end of a series of four Bible studies on the Psalms. So briefly, I'm just going to summarize a little bit about it so that you know what we're doing here or what we thought we were doing here. Those of you who aren't too familiar with the Psalms, remember that there should be at least one principle for interpretation of the Psalms, which is primarily that of parallelism. If you don't know what something in a verse means, well, just read a little farther and it'll tell you. The easiest illustration of this is for people who don't understand what a soul is. They get into all kinds of Greek mythology and all kinds of Greek philosophy. All they have to do is read Psalm 103, and it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." It's as simple as that. It's all of me. Come and take all of me, as the old song used to be, and that's what we're involved in. The totality of the person. Then the second principle we talked about was that many of the Psalms were liturgical, that many of the Psalms had something to do with the worship service. Now, this was an old saw that everybody knew about. That is, that people, even very liberal people, used to say it was the hymn book of the Second Temple. It was the hymn book of the Second Temple, but what they meant frequently was that the hymns had just been written about that time, too. Now, this isn't quite true anymore. We don't have just the hymn book of the Second Temple. It wasn't just written at that generation. Just as when we have a hymn sing with Beanie, he hasn't written just all of them this month. Some of them are older, and when we go to Vespers, we sometimes go back to the second, third, and fourth centuries of Christianity, and occasionally even into a Hebrew melody for some of our things. Now, among these liturgies were the so-called songs of ascent, which probably have something to do with the pilgrimage songs. They're the ones that you find around 130 and so on. These are rather interesting to think about the people singing songs on their way to Jerusalem as if they were a bunch of Lutherlegers or somebody else on a bus ride going somewhere to a convention, raising all kinds of cane, but having a celebration of the flesh and great holy glee as they were on their way to somewhere. And of course, the Lutherlegers aren't always sure where they're heading, but the pilgrims knew they were heading for Jerusalem, so there was no problem there. Then we talked about Psalm 51, which had something to do with the sin concept that some of you have heard me talk about and other people talk about. Dr. Rieke was mentioning it, the idea of sin as alienation, sin as rebellion, sin as estrangement rather than breach of moral or ethical or whatever other nonsensical word you want to put in front of the word law. This is the concept. Now, if you start thinking of the Psalms then and are about ready to look at Psalm 22, we might remember that Luther said that in the Psalms you look into the heart of all the saints. How come, if this is a liturgy for the divine kings, or if this is a liturgy for pilgrims, how come this has anything to do with Christians? Well, certain passages are used by Christians all the time because the New Testament used them. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and then this crazy thing that Psalm 22 starts off with. If this is a liturgy of the divine king, it probably is one of these things that ought to cause us trouble. I suppose that most of you have grown up on Stainer's seven last words, the most heretical thing that's ever been written. I'm not judging it from music, I'm judging it from biblical points of view. Once I finished my internship in seminary, I refused to preach on the seven last words from the cross. For several reasons, one of which is there ain't any such animals in the Bible. None of the scriptures have any more than four of the last words. None of the gospels do this. And if you are trying to be a scholar about it, and of course most pastors aren't, they're just trying to be a little emotional about it, so that if you're trying to be a scholar about it, you find about six different ways the seven words are ordered. You don't even know what order Jesus said them. So this would be a good enough reason. And then the other reason for not doing it is the way you find so many people finding so much theology in something that wasn't necessarily theological. The act of God in Jesus Christ was theological, not this word, that word, and the other word. And we spend all our time trying to explain about how long the poor thief on the cross had to wait till he finally got to paradise. I don't think he worried about that nonsensical question. We spend a lot of time worrying about whether Jesus was relating Mary to his friend John in a particular theological concept, or whether he was just doing it in a very nice legal concept. We get all kinds of nice sermons. Of course, the real reason why people preach on the seven last words is that if you're in the right kind of a Lutheran community where you don't practice pulpit and altar fellowship with the Presbyterians, and there are at least seven churches, it means you don't have to get a sermon out more than once every 7 years, because you arrange the rotation pattern properly, that you preach the first word in seven churches as you go around from year to year. And this is really good for lazy Lutherans. They like the seven last words for this major reason. But the real reason I don't like the seven last words is when I've heard people try to out Herod, as the saying goes, or probably here you'd have to say out hobble, because when they emote this first verse or the first half of the verse of Psalm 22, I can't out hobble, I won't try it. But just imagine, while in the silence for a moment, how many different preachers you've heard try to out hobble on my and God, and then they repeat it, and it has to be quite different the second time around. My God, and then way down from where the hippopotamus was comes the why, and you've heard it. Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, if that's not enough to cause you trouble, then they try to answer the question. And if you've ever heard some of these answers, you know that it's all wet. For this is not a question for information. Jesus is not asking information from his God. You would not be asking information from your God. And if this is a liturgy, as one of the Yugoslavian Old Testament scholars says, a liturgy for part of the enthronement festivals of the divine king, or of the king who was the vassal of the divine king, then he wasn't asking why. It was the cry of the soul who had reached the depths, and this was his anguish, this was his agony, and he had no answers. If you try, as an individual or as a pastor, to minister in service or in love to an individual, when he says why from the depth of his anxiety and depression, and you answer him with rational answers, as most of our pulpiteers do when they get to this question, you win no converts. You help the Holy Spirit in no manner whatsoever. You have to be as the Alcoholics Anonymous must be, until that person has reached the depths and cried the cry out of the depths of nothingness and complete alienation. Only then can he really need and want help. But he doesn't need and want rational answers. I don't know that I've ever heard an alcoholic from Alcoholics Anonymous go over to another alcoholic and give him reasons the way the pastor tells him why he should stop drinking or why he shouldn't be an alcoholic. And I'm sure Jesus Christ didn't do this when he was dying on the cross. My God, why? Is not a request for information. It's a statement, as Dr. Rieke said yesterday, of the alienation which the King, which Christ, which the Church, and which I hope you someday will have to feel as you do the service of being Christ. Now, the other reason why I don't like the way it's used is that my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is just the first half of the first verse of a rather long psalm, 31 verses. C.H. Dodd has said, a New Testament scholar, and many scholars of Paul have said, that in the New Testament, quotations were always made with the entire contextual situation in view. This means that because parchment was expensive and so was ink, and stenographers were hard to get, especially good-looking ones, that this kind of thing was rather difficult. And so in order to save time, save ink, save parchment, you'd say this much of a verse, and the whole context would be understood. Or, as the introit for many of our Sundays do, or should do, you shouldn't just get one verse or two verses of a psalm. This is all we usually get. But this is to remind you, if you know your scripture, of the whole context of these two psalm verses or one psalm verse that's there. Now, my theory, and there are others who believe this theory, is that if this is a divine liturgy, it could be applied to the suffering king, but the suffering king always knew that when he finally hit the depths, there was rescue, the great act of God that redeemed. Jesus must have been no less a Jew than Paul was. Paul had studied at his mother's knee. Paul had had some answers from his father. Paul had had some training in the synagogues and schools. We don't know what all Jesus had, but obviously Mary must have taught him a few of the scriptures. Obviously he was better than Paul because he confounded the teachers in the synagogue and in the temple even by the age of 12. He surely knew his scripture. And when he, in the depths of his agony of alienation, because he was you and you are him, he was Israel and Israel is him, in the depth of his alienation for humanity, he knew the rest of this psalm. He knew the rest of this psalm. It wasn't a surprise to him. So let's think of my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as the incipit of the dying meditations of Jesus on the cross. Incipit is the Latin word for the beginning. And so the first half of the verse got written by this niggardly little gospel writer who didn't want to waste parchment. He knew Jesus was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and all the rest down through 31. But that would take an awful lot of parchment to write the whole psalm in the New Testament when every Jew who was worth his pork, when every Jew who was worth his lamb was able to know the rest of the psalm and would go out. So it wasn't necessary for him to repeat it any more than it was necessary years ago when I went to church and started preaching for me to say the entire third article of the creed every time I wanted to say something about the third article of the creed. Because I could assume that some of my old saints in my congregation knew the whole bloom and meaning of the third article of the creed. Now I can't assume that. So when I take it out, I say, well, now you all know where this is. And of course they don't. And so then I give them the whole context. And that wastes my time. That wastes their intelligence too, because they didn't use it when they should have. But let's look at this in another way. If this is an incipit, and as you know, some of these people who knew Hebrew, some of these people who were standing there within earshot misunderstood it. They misunderstood the Eli, Eli, or the Eloi, Eloi, Eloi. They misunderstood it for saying he's calling for Elijah. If this were possible, then it's possible that you not only find in the two of the other words misunderstandings too. And I think most of our preachers are guilty of it. Just quickly, before we get into verse by verse, or we won't even do this, strophe by strophe considerations, let's look at this thing. Remember, there's a word that I always see people straining when they preach from the seven last words on, I thirst. Well, now, if Jesus were mumbling this prayer to himself silently, even the first verse of which is occasionally misunderstood by the hearers, if you turn to verse 14 and 15, there is enough there that by the time you get it ad-libbed, paraphrased by Phillips, or changed over into Aramaic and thence into Greek, if that doesn't say, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, thou dost lay me in the dust of the dirt. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, my strength is dried up. If that doesn't say I'm thirsty, I don't know what it says. It says I'm thirsty. It could be easily misunderstood in Aramaic. If they could misunderstand, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They could misunderstand this. But the one that I get bothered the most about is not all the theology that they put into the purple goldfish bowl about I thirst. And if God had had that goldfish bowl, he wouldn't have been so thirsty. But it's the end of this psalm. Lots of preachers love to preach on it is finished. But doggone it, it ain't. And yet they get all kinds of heresy by saying it is finished. And you should listen to some of these sermons with a critical eye sometime about it is finished. It isn't finished. The work of Jesus Christ is still going on. The work of Jesus Christ and the redemption and the repair of hearts and worlds and people and the reconciliation between people is still something that's going on. So what does the word it is finished mean? Well, some of you may know that in Hebrew there are various ways of saying things. And sometimes the same word can be used for several things. In fact, we could do it ourselves. We use the word for do, and it also has a form, done. Do it, and it is done. Now, what does it is done mean? If the generator over here went out last night, we could say it's done. And Ricky keeps going anyhow. I mean, we couldn't even stop him that way. But this is the kind of thing that happens, you see. We could say it's done, and it's all over. But no, they fixed it, and it went on again. And Ricky went on again. So this is involved. It is done. But if the generator really were done, couldn't we say it's finished, it's ended, or when we finish covering up the power line or the water line, couldn't we say just as easily, it's done, or it's finished? In Hebrew, the last half of the last verse, verse 31, says, proclaim deliverance to the people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. He did it. And if he did it in Hebrew, that's actually what the Hebrew says, he did it. If that's what the Hebrew said, couldn't he did it in Aramaic, thence into Greek, thence into our paraphrase, be completely misunderstood, and all he's doing is that's the end. Instead of the incipit, we now have the ending of the psalm. It is finished. He has wrought it. Jesus' meditations were done. He now dies. Why suddenly get something real exciting out of this as we take up all the thousands of theories of atonement that have been preached? So perhaps three of the words ought to be eliminated immediately, because all they are is this particular gospel writer picked up this one, this particular gospel writer picked up the other one, this particular gospel writer picked up the other. And the one you know who tries to tell us the most theologically about the meaning of Jesus' death, John, doesn't have any of the words from the cross that are significantly theologically. He doesn't have this one, which is the one that everybody tries to put everything into. John doesn't have my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can look at your footnotes. He has the other one. He has the ones about the Mary and so on. He has a few there, but could it be possible that this is the way this ought to be? Now, one more thing that is interesting about this, and some of you who've been around, and we've talked about curses and blessings in Hittite treaties, and curses and blessings in various prophetic oracles that do not necessarily mean that they're of different times in history, should look at this psalm, because this psalm has two different halves to it. And at one time, in some very critical study, they used to divide this psalm into two psalms. One, which was a psalm that had the word God in it, or El, and another one, which was a psalm that had the word Yahweh in it. And just as they sometimes try to divide parts of Genesis, because this word El is used, and this word Yahweh is used, and therefore there must be two sources or two authors, so they divided this. The first 18 verses use only the word for God. But then in 19, there's a great big important word, but thou, O Lord, with the four capital letters. They've moved over into Yahweh. But the connection is obviously the same thing. Was Jesus so dumb? Even if you don't agree that I thirst and it is finished come from this psalm, which is a theory and not necessarily proven. Was Jesus so dumb that he didn't know how the psalm ended? Was Jesus so dumb that he didn't know, and they probably didn't number it the way we did, that somewhere around the 19th verse, it was, "But thou, O Lord, be not far," and that somewhere around the 22nd verse, he knew he was going to be saved, and I'm going to tell all about this wonderful thing, and somewhere around the 30th and the 31st verse, he's going to know that salvation has really come from the Lord, and I am not dead but living. Do you think Jesus was that dumb, those of you who preach on this in that wrong manner? I think he knew the end of the psalm. I think Mary was fairly good as a pedagogue, and Jesus probably knew what was going on. This is one psalm. So, Jesus, the King, the remnant of Israel, Israel in Dachau and Austerlitz, the church under Hadrian and the church under Nero, the church behind the Iron Curtain in Estonia and Latvia and other places, and possibly you, as Billing says, with the petty irritations of life that you don't consider part of your martyrdom. You're waiting for some Russian to make you a martyr, so it'll look like a real job you've got to put up with. But the petty problems you have around Holden Village and the problems you have in your Christian life and your church at home, all of this is part of this psalm, because you see, you are the suffering Christ. And when you come to the depths of your alienation and the doubt of Jeremiah and the doubt of Thomas, in knowing that you're so far, then maybe you're as close as Jesus to being with God. Maybe then you're really closer to faith than those who have not known what it means to plunge the depths, to be tried, to be martyred. So, we start quickly with some of the strophes. It won't take us long to look at this psalm if you get this understanding of it. He is plunging the depths. He is an alien, and he represents you, and you represent him. In fact, I don't even like the word represent. You are God, and you are Christ. Christ is God. That's why Paul says, you are in Christ. You are incorporated in Christ. You are the body of Christ. So you're all wet, and you're all alienated, and life is miserable. And so you begin to try to be rational. Somebody maybe comes to you to try to be rational to you. In fact, in verse 4 and 5, you start working about this thing pretty badly. The historical prologue of all the prophets and of all the treaties and all the covenants you've ever heard. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. Remember Exodus? Remember Numbers? Remember David and the Philistines, you're saying to yourself? To thee they cried and were saved. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. What in the hell's wrong with me, God? You saved those stinkers. Why don't you do something about me? This is the way you sometimes feel, don't you? In thee. But I must not be a human being. I'm so alienated from you. I think it was Dr. Rieke who used the phrase that sometimes you could cease almost being a dog. Not completely, but this guy thinks he's no longer human. I'm a worm and no man, scorned of men, despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. In other words, they maybe thumb their noses at me. They wag their heads. And then they say these things about, all right, let the Lord deliver him. Now, there is a possibility that this was even in the liturgy of the divine king and his enthronement. The Babylonians had this. Several of our Jewish scholars have made it rather clear that at the time of the coronation of the king, in order that he should go through the whole crisis and a chaotic battle with the battle of the demonic world, they don't want him to get stuck with it, the real king, and they put a mock king on. And a mock king is mocked in a real sense of the word. Now, whether or not this actually happened in the liturgy of Israel or not, this guy is so far down that he feels that he has not any friends, that he isn't part of the human race, that he obviously isn't part of the covenanted people. That's why he talks about God instead of Yahweh, because it's God who he thinks punishes him. And yet, just as in Psalm 51 and where you talk about what Lutherans like to call original sin. It doesn't say that at all in Psalm 51. It merely says that I've been a rebel since my birth. Oh, no, I haven't. I've been a rebel since the seed hit the ova. That's how long I've been a rebel. I've been alienated from the very beginning of my conception. It wasn't that my mother sinned when she got me. That's the way we sometimes translate it. It said, I've been a sinner ever since I was begotten. Jeremiah said it so much easier. I have been a rebel since my mother's womb. Now here he's saying this, you see, but this time he's saying, he's referring to a personal historical prologue, if you will. Sure, our fathers trusted, they were delivered. And he even gets to the point of saying, yes, once upon a time you even did it to me. Thou art he who took me from the womb. Thou didst keep me safe upon my mother's breast. Upon thee was I cast from birth, and since my mother bore me, thou hast been my God. What happened? What happened, Lord, that I, who for all the way up to my 18th year, you were taking good care of me, and I could sing, God will take care of thee. And now look, what's happened, God? And so he talks about it. And life is so bad that he's just about dead. Enemies are around him. The dogs are around him. You could take this either way. Dogs sometimes mean like the dogs who lick Lazarus sore. Sometimes they're an image for the foreigners who frequently were not often considered to be quite human. The evildoers have done this. I'm just about dead. Even God is mocking me and afflicting me. Now that he's almost dead, now that he's an alcoholic that's gone in, 98 times in the jail, Dr. Reiki, now that he's just about had it, he knows there's nothing to do but pray and hope. But thou, O Lord, be not far from me. O thou, my help, hasten to my aid. Deliver my soul. Here's interesting parallelism that you ought to get again. Deliver my soul from the sword, and the King James used to have, my darling from the power of the dog. That always got us into love letters of kids away at college, and we never quite knew what they were supposed to be doing, and so we'd pray, deliver my darling from some other dog. This is a misuse of the verse. It actually means deliver me. It means save my life from the power of the foreigner, and this foreigner may be political, he may be sociological, he may actually be mythological and demonic. Now, verse 21, however, I think has to be changed, again because of Hebrew. Occasionally, if you look in your footnotes, you'll note that they have said here, this is from the Greek and the Syriac, but the Hebrew says. In verse 21, let's follow the Hebrew. Dahoud, in his New Anchor Bible, says let's follow it. In fact, he corrects the first half of verse 21 on the basis of the Hebrew of the second half. The second half of verse 21 says this, thou hast answered me from the horns of the wild oxen, which means thou hast answered me from the altar which is in the presence where you dwelt. Now, translate the first half in parallelism with that, and Dahoud comes up with this, thou hast saved me from the mouth of the lion. Thou hast saved me. Now, Dr. Hobble knows, and some of you may know, that the difference between the imperative and the second person is very slight when you get an unpointed text without vowels. Dahoud says this. So in verse 19, he finally hits the depths and he begins to bounce with the help of the Alcoholic Anonymous God. And he says, deliver me. And in verse 21, he has it. Jesus surely knew this. Thou hast saved me from the mouth of the lion. Thou hast answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell. Now, Hebrews don't use the way we do the scientific concept of causality, cause and effect. But this is what it is. Thou hast answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. Therefore, I will tell thy name to my brethren. I'm no longer a worm now, incapable of responding, incapable of responsibility. I am now a man. And because thou hast delivered me in a great act which has nothing to do with the Exodus, but which is the exodus of my life from death and demons and hell, because thou hast delivered me, I will tell of thy name. I will declare thy purposes to save others, just as thou hast served me. I will tell of thy purpose, and I will tell of thy orientation, which is to be wholly committed to me, a poor, wretched rebel. All you then. He's going to start telling now. All you who fear the Lord, jump up with holy glee. Glorify him. Hip, hip, hooray, I think. Three cheers for the Lord was hallelujah. This is all we have it. Say it. He has not despised us. All of this is the great thing. And if this has happened to our King, if this has happened to the remnant of Israel, if this has happened to Jesus, the very Son of God, if this has happened to the martyrs in the church as they march triumphantly forward, this too belongs to you, for you are the body of Christ. And as you say this and declare the redemption and the deliverance of the Lord, all families of the nations of the earth will turn to you, and all will worship you, Lord. For sovereignty belongs to you. You've conquered, Lord. You've won for me, and he rules over all. It's sort of like the end now, you see. We're just about ready to add Psalm 47 to the liturgy. We've made it through. Our despair is gone. Our anxiety has been conquered. The foes have been scattered like the fog before Dr. Rieke's speeches. This is the kind of thing that happens. So you're going to say, clap your hands, for God has gone up with a shout. Yea, to him all the proud of the earth shall bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Posterity shall serve him. Your sons and your sons' sons and your children's children and all they who are under the earth and on the earth and in the sea shall praise him. And as Paul put it in Philippians, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He did it. He really did it. It is finished. When the generations unborn have heard it, when the world has been reconciled and they've known a new birth, when you have become the suffering, serving, living, redeemed Christ yourself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou hast saved me. Therefore I will tell of thy purpose to my brethren until it is finished. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us, for we are a worm and no man, but thou, O Lord, be not far from us. Help us to be reborn this day, that we might daily live under the forgiveness of thy sins, and so once again be man. Be thy son, heirs to thy kingdom, that we might declare it to generations yet unborn, that thou hast wrought our salvation. Alleluia. Amen.